You received a handout when you came in. We want to continue our series on ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church. And tonight we want to focus on the types of church government, the various types of church government. Tonight, this is just introductory. We'll start in the process, and it will take us at least another week, if not two, to finish it up. Now, I suppose, just by way of review, it might be helpful to once again ask some questions in terms of what actually constitutes a local church. What really makes a church a church? Does a group of people just getting together for a Bible study, does that constitute a church? Does several hundred people who gather for some kind of a Christian conference, does that make a local church? What is it that makes a church a church? Well, we've been studying this doctrine from Scripture, and we've learned so far that the local church is built on both precept and practice. This is by way of introduction. The church is built on both precept and practice. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, by precepts, I mean those specific commands that you find in Scripture, telling us what we ought to do, how we ought to operate as a body of believers on a local level. For instance, by way of an example, a precept would be found in Acts 20 and verse 28. Paul is meeting with the elders at the church at Ephesus, and he gathers them together, knowing this will be the last time that he will ever see these people. And he gathers the leaders of the church, and there in Acts 20 and verse 28, he reminds them, he says, "Be on your guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God." So that's a command. They're commanded to guard the flock of God, or to shepherd the flock of God. We don't have to wonder what the role of an elder is, at least as it relates to this particular verse. An elder, part of their role is to guard God's people. And of course, he goes on in the context, and he deals with false teachers who would come into the church, who would try to draw people away into false teaching, and they were to be alert to that. In another setting, the Corinthians are reminded to obey Christ's words, to observe the Lord's table. And so we have a specific admonition from the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 that we're to celebrate the Lord's table, and he gives some guidelines there in 1 Corinthians 11. Those are precepts. Those are direct commands in Scripture by which we as a local church, and any Bible-believing local church, would try to model itself after. In addition, the doctrine of the local church is not just built on precept, but also on practice. That is, action, specific models, specific examples that you find in Scripture in terms of what the early church did. For instance, there are no commands in the Bible that a local church should have deacons. There's not a specific command like there is in reference to elders, go and appoint elders in every city. There is no such command in reference to deacons. But there is the model of deacons in the early New Testament church. There's a list in terms of qualifications that we'll study in the days ahead as we look at leadership in the church. And there are examples of deacons, of men who served in that particular office. And so that was a model that we follow from the early church. There are no commands in the Bible to have Sunday school, but we have a model in Scripture where the larger church met in smaller groups for personal edification and encouragement. You find this in the Acts of the Apostles. You meet the church in Jerusalem that, conservatively speaking, there were at least 25,000 people. Based on the numbers in Peter's first two sermons of conversions, we're told excluding women and children by Dr. Luke. So conservatively, there's 25,000, and it's growing each day. Some have estimated that the church was somewhere between 60 and 200,000. But there's a lot of people in that church, and they gathered together for the apostles' teaching on the Lord's Day. There are some churches like that today that are that size. The largest church in the world is in Seoul, Korea. 600,000 people gather. I think they have like 15 services. It's unbelievable. And, you know, they meet in multiple services in what we would consider a small stadium. It's a lot of folks. But they, like us, have tried to take what we've seen modeled in Acts, where they also met in houses. And they gathered from house to house for fellowship and for the breaking of bread, for fellowship meals and so forth. Paul, when he writes the church at Rome, he greets specific households of believers as well as the Corinthians. And so there's no such command to have small groups like Sunday school. It doesn't say anywhere in the Bible, thou shalt have a Sunday school or a small group Bible study during the week. But we do find that modeled in the New Testament, and that model becomes something that we should implement. So as you study the local church and you try to discern what should a local church look like, you have both precept and you have practice. Now, also we've spoken about the reality and definition of the local church. I've talked to you a little bit about the local church and what it means. I haven't given you a suggested definition that I do want to give you tonight. But again, the word church comes from two Greek words, the Greek word ek, meaning out of, and kaleo, to call. And so literally the word ekklesia means the called out ones. It's a called out group, or the called out ones. And so when we speak of the church, we're speaking of a group of people that God has called out. How did he call them out, by the way? How does God call people out? We're called the called in the Bible. How does God do that? What do you think? Through the Holy Spirit. Sure he does. He has the effectual call. There's a sense in which the call of God goes out to the whole world. There are many passages that we could look at that. But then there are those who respond to that general call, and they're hooked by God for eternity. And they become a member of the called, those true believers. 114 times in the New Testament, of which 98 is the word ecclesia found. And so the word church appears 114 times. 98 times it refers to a local Christian congregation. And so when you look at the emphasis in the New Testament, it's not so much on the universal body of Christ, though there are certainly references to the universal church, and we did a whole study on that in one of our weeks together. But really the emphasis and focus is in relation to the local church, to the church at Corinth and so forth, 1 Corinthians 1:2. In the singular, the word church is used to denote either a single local assembly that is in a particular location. And a good example of that would be the seven churches that Christ particularly addresses in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, or in any of Paul's letter where he says to the church at Galatia, the church at Corinth, and so forth. In the plural, the word churches can be used to refer to the sum total of individual local churches in a named region. And so you have an example of that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. All the churches are throughout that region, and he uses it there in the plural. So he addresses a large sum of local congregations. Five there, the extensive use of the term church in reference to local churches demonstrates that as an organization, the local church holds a place of great importance in the mind of God. And that's why many a Sunday you'll hear me say during our time of invitation that the New Testament really knows nothing of a believer who's not affiliated with a local church. And yet today we have more and more drifting Christians who really aren't nailed down. They haven't made a commitment to a local assembly of believers. Now, they might go to a weekly Bible study, a weekly woman's study, or a men's Bible study, or a couple's Bible study. And they think that that is sufficient because God says, don't forsake your assembling together of the brethren. And so we have fellowship in this Bible study. I'm doing what God says, and so I must be in the will of God. But again, does that constitute a local church? And that's the question we have to ask and answer for ourselves. And I would say it would not, based on what we've been studying in Scripture. So I gave you also some essentials to a good definition of a local church. One, it's an assembly of people. It's an assembly of people. Two, the members are born again. We're talking about a regenerate membership in the New Testament church. That's why when people come down front here and they want to join our church, one of the things that we're interested in is, have they had the second birth? Third, you find modeled in the New Testament ordinances that are practiced, baptism and the Lord's table. Four, the people are organized. They're organized clearly, as we're going to spend three or four weeks probably in this study on ecclesiology. We're going to look at leadership in the local church. What really is the role and qualifications of an elder? What about deacons? And what are some other roles that people are to play in God's local church? Five, the people are organized for some specific purposes. To work, to worship, to evangelize, for instruction. There's some clear purposes that God sets. So let me give you a suggested definition. I've tried to write this broad enough so that it would apply to evangelical Christians who maybe see things even in a slightly different way. Certainly there are differences amongst good Bible-believing Christians on some of the minor issues. But let me give you a proposed definition. One, an assembly of professing believers in Christ who have been baptized and who are organized to carry out God's will. Let's think through that for just a second. Number one, those who do not make a profession of faith are excluded. Those who don't make a profession of faith are excluded. So it's an assembly of professing believers. Now, there are people who talk about, my religion is private. But obviously, the New Testament knows nothing of a private religion. It is private in the sense that it's a personal decision you make between you and God, but if you've made it, it's going to publicly express itself. Jesus taught that in Matthew 10, obviously. Secondly, without debating the mode of baptism, the New Testament knows nothing of unbaptized church members. So there are brethren of different stripes who maybe have a different view on baptism. They think it ought to be done by sprinkling or pouring or immersion or dry cleaning or whatever you want to come up with. But you know, they see it done differently, but nonetheless, all Bible-believing Christians are in agreement that there are no unbaptized church members. Now, we're going to spend some time on the ordinances. We're going to look at how did Luther say a person was born again in the waters of baptism? How could Luther say that and be the Christian leader that he was? He taught that, you know. He said that you had a second birth in baptism as an infant. Now, where was he coming from? We'll look at some important issues like that, and we'll look at the four major views of the Lord's table and so forth, and how people have come to those. But all Christians agree that there are no unbaptized church members. Three, if the New Testament example is followed, while the mode of baptism may be debated, the fact for church members cannot. Four, a church has some kind of organization. In the New Testament, organization was instituted shortly after a church was established. You find Paul in Acts 14, in verse 23, we read this. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. And so here was Paul. He was on his missionary journey, and he had won some people to Christ in a number of different cities. And he appointed elders in every church. Notice the plurality there, by the way. Not an elder in every church, but elders, plural, in every church. And we'll talk about that whole issue. By the way, if Paul is on his first missionary journey here, and he's going to establish churches, and he's leading these people to the Lord, preaching the gospel, how could he so quickly appoint people to be elders when he wrote in his letter in 1 Timothy 3 that an elder should not be a new convert lest he become conceited and fall into the snare and trap of the evil one? Was Paul going against his own counsel? What do you think? That's a thorny issue. Chris? They were Old Testament saints. Well, you were right on the right track. They were Old Testament believers. And so if you remember, Paul went into these various cities, and where did he go first when he arrived in the city? To the synagogue. And he met with the God-fearers, those who were looking for Messiah. And so they understood the scriptures. And Paul came in, and he went into many places where they hadn't even heard of the Lord Jesus yet. And he demonstrated that the Lord Jesus Christ came, and he walked them through their Old Testament scriptures and demonstrated how he had fulfilled all those prophecies. And then they became new covenant believers in Christ. Not all of them, but a number of them did. And so he would appoint these Jewish believers, as well as some God-fearers, which would have been Gentile proselytes, where they could serve as elders and take the role of leadership because they had been believers in the Lord for a long time. They were just looking forward to Messiah, and then they had come to believe in him. In this definition, number five, the specific type of organization may be unclear, but the fact of organization is not. In fact, one of the things that we're going to do here in the days ahead is we're going to really dissect this definition, and we're going to start tonight by looking at various types of church organization. But the fact is that all Bible-believing churches recognize that there's some kind of organized structure over the local church. Seven, in this definition, nothing is said about the place of meeting, the number of meetings, the frequency of the ordinances, or the structures for carrying out the ministry. So there's a lot of leeway in that generation. I wrote it very broadly. But people are going to come down somewhere on most of those issues. They're going to come down somewhere. Okay. So tonight, let's begin to think through types of organization within the local church. Now, if you're not aware of it, if you've been to, for a lot of you, I know this is maybe the first Bible-believing church you've ever attended in your life. But some of you are going to leave and you're going to go to other places and other cities and you're going to find, well, there's some churches just like ours and there's some others, they do it a little bit differently. They have the Lord's Supper every week. We have it once a month. They've got one elder. We got a plurality of elders. Some churches, they vote on everything. We vote on very few things. Why all the differences? Well, it's going to come to how you're going to understand the application of certain biblical principles. So let's talk about some various structures of church government tonight. Let's first consider what we call a national church government. National church government. Point A there in your outline. Now, under this kind of church government, a national church is a group of churches that is organized under the control and the authority of the state. All right? So there's some churches, some Bible-believing churches in the world today. I would say they're probably more in the minority today, but there was a time when they were in the majority. We'll think about that in just a second, but it's basically churches that are under the control of the government, of the state. All right? Number two, the state has the right to be involved in the decision-making process of the church. The state has the right to be involved in the decision-making process of the church. Precisely how involved the state is varies from one governmental entity to another. So it can vary from one government to another. Four, the state may or may not allow free churches within the national church. So they may or may not allow free... You know what I mean by a free church? It's a church that is not under the control of the state. And so there are some countries, there was a time in England when it was entirely a national church. And there were no other churches other than the Church of England that were represented. Now they went back and forth between some of their Roman Catholic queens and kings and Protestant ones and a whole lot of fighting and so forth, but when it was under the control of, you know, the Protestants, it was the national church, the Church of England. There were no independent fellowships like this that were legal. Now, they were there, but they weren't legal. They were in violation of the state. There's a denomination today that has the word free in it. Do you know what it is? Well, Free Will Baptist, that is true. That was not the one that came to my mind. Evangelical Free. Who's probably the most famous evangelical free pastor in the U.S.? Yeah, Chuck Swindoll. He pastored Fullerton Evangelical Free, and now he's started another church in Dallas, another evangelical free church. He represented a group of people who came out of Sweden that was a state church. And they said, we don't like the state church. We don't believe it's biblical. And so they started the free church movement. And so the evangelical free church came out of a number of Swedes that migrated here to this country. All right. Number five, I don't think I gave you that. The state, probably could have guessed it, may or may not be involved in the collection of tithes, church discipline, or the convening of church councils. You know, in Germany, they collect tithes. Did you know that? The state does. So it's a little bit different. Six, two examples of state churches would include the Anglican Church in England and the Lutheran Church in Germany. All right, those are just a couple of examples. We could name several, but let's do some scriptural analysis of this. Turn to Matthew 22, 21. Is it right? Is it right? Matthew 22, 21. Now, this is a familiar text, I think, to most of you. The Lord said, render to Caesar's the things that are Caesar's, to God the things that are God's. Now, if you just read that verse and take it at face value, it seems to argue for the separation of church and state. That Christ, in this verse, was distinguishing our responsibility to Caesar and our responsibility to God. Now, by the way, when we talk about this term in theological realms, separation of church and state, people mean different things by it. So let's define a couple terms here that may be helpful. In most Baptist confessions, the Evangelical Free Confession, they talk about separation of church and state. Now, by that, they don't mean in reference to the controversy that's been going on in this country under the guise of separation of church and state, where they say, well, kids can't pray in school because of separation of church and state, and that the church can't cross over into the realm of politics and governments and so forth. What they're talking about, when they use the term separation of church and state, is that there should be no state-controlled local church. That the two, in their mind, biblically speaking, are separate. All right? Now, and it's not inconsistent at all for these same people to say, well, we don't believe the state ought to tell our local church what to believe, what to preach, that they ought to have control over our tithes and so forth. They also believe that the church ought to have an influence on government. And what do you suppose they base that on, scripturally speaking? I mean, should we have an influence on government? Why do you believe that? We're called to pray. 1 Timothy 2. Pray for those kings and those in authority above us. So certainly we can have a prayer in that. An influence through prayer in that way, and that's a major influence. Christians today probably complain more than they pray about the government. I mean, they can run Bill Clinton into the ground, but we also need to pray for him. Yeah, we're called to be salt and light, and so in the Sermon on the Mount, we're called to influence the culture, as salt would prevent meat from decaying, and as light would dispel darkness, so the local church is to have that kind of an influence. Two, there are other passages in the Bible that detail the believer's responsibility to the state as separate from his responsibility to the church. There are many we could look at. I think these are familiar to you, but let's take a moment and turn there anyway. Romans 13, for instance. let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, he who resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they have opposed, who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good. You'll have praise from the same, for it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. It is a minister of God, an avenger, who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil. In similar fashion, Anthony says amen over there, all right? First Peter chapter 2, he says in verse 13, submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. When you read passages like this, your impression, and I don't think it's an unfounded implication, is that the church isn't part of the government. That the government is a separate institution, a distinct entity from the church. And so that's why most Christians today argue for separation of church and state. Again, in the sense that the state has no control over the church, that God had ordained two separate and distinct entities. Three, there are biblical examples of civil disobedience. Of civil disobedience between the two spheres of church and state, which I think would indicate that the two are separate. Again, in Acts 5, for instance, in verse 29, but Peter, the apostles, answered and said, we must obey God rather than men. And so when they were asked not to preach and to be quiet, they said, no, we've made up our minds. There's a time to submit to governing authorities, but there's also a time for civil disobedience. When that governing authority asks me to do something that goes against a higher authority, namely the Word of God. And so that's where you have an example of civil disobedience. And so clearly it seems that we're talking about two separate entities. Four, if the national church was biblical, then one would expect that the state would be involved in the process of church discipline, right? I remember what Jesus said in church discipline. No, I didn't write the text down. I probably should have put it in there. But go, if you will, to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew 18. Matthew 18 and verse 15. If your brother sins, go and reprove him in private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every fact may be confirmed. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, he doesn't say, tell it to the state. He's saying the process is over, because the church is not a part of the state. They're really seen as separate entities. Little side here, but let's think this through for just a second. How do you suppose John Calvin in Geneva blended the state and the church together in his mind? What do you suppose would have been the impetus that moved him to want to have a single entity? As you know, if you read his Institutes or Calvin's Institutes or you find out very quickly, here's a man who believed that the church and the state ought to be one. What do you suppose he would get that from? He may have appealed to that, but I don't remember him appealing to that in his Institutes. But I think he could have. But what was the state of Israel in the Old Testament? It was a theocracy. Were the believers and the state together? Yeah, they really were. It was one entity. It was all handled by the believers. The believers were the government, so to speak, in Israel, under the authority of God. Now, what did Calvin believe about Israel? Yeah, Calvin believed, and again, he's coming out of Roman Catholicism. And basic to Roman Catholicism is that Israel, they're over with. God's chosen people, is the Roman Catholic Church. That's what they teach. They believe that salvation comes through the Roman Catholic Church. Now, you and I, in our ignorance, can be saved through the Roman Catholic Church in our ignorance. But salvation is through the church. That's what they teach. And they believe that they have supplanted national Israel, that there's no more future for the Jewish people. It's over. So you've got Calvin and Luther and Melanchthon and Zwingli and all these men who are all Roman Catholics. And they become Protestants. They protest Rome. Now, understand, not everybody was a Protestant. There are local congregations of people just like this who were never part of the Roman Church. We're not protesting Rome. We've never been a part of Rome. But typically, when people think of the Protestant Reformation, they just think of those who left out of Rome. But there's a whole other movement that had been going on for centuries. But nonetheless, so you got Calvin and these fellows who basically redefine things, but in Roman Catholic terms, a lot of it. And so they said, well, it's not the Roman Catholic Church that's the new Israel. It's the body of Christ. And so the believers are the new Israel. So when you read John Calvin's theology or Martin Luther's theology, there's no significance for the Jews. In fact, you read some of the statements Martin Luther made about Jews, and I blush, I get embarrassed. Luther, where were you coming from? He just made some really stupid statements. Now, I know he knows better now. But, you know, when he talks about the Jews, you know, are good for nothing but for the flames of hell and so forth, and, you know, just some really hateful statements. Nonetheless, they thought that the body of Christ was the new Israel, and so they basically took the model of the theocracy in the Old Testament and imposed that on the New Testament church. And so those people who came out of those disciplines still today many times have that mindset. Some have reformed with time and departed from it. Okay. Yeah. Yes, the final level was the local church, and so when it was announced to the church, so-and-so is living in adultery, and they refuse to repent, and you need to encourage this brother in our fellowship to get right with God and to make things right with the Lord, but he doesn't listen to the body as a whole, then you treat him as a Gentile, which was a synonym used in Matthew's gospel by Christ of a pagan, as an unbeliever, as a tax gatherer. Oh, yes, right. Oh, yes. There can be, you know, there's the whole function of church discipline is to restore him. No, really, that's the goal, is to restore a person. That's the whole purpose for bringing a person through church discipline, is you hope that in the process they're going to repent and get right with the Lord. But if they went all the way, yeah, they could. You had a brother that the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 5, he said, he's out of here. He's out of the church. You didn't do it, Corinthians. It's well broadcast that he's sleeping with his stepmother. You didn't do anything about it, so I'm going to do it. And so Paul put him out. And in the process, he repented, and so you come to 2 Corinthians, and Paul says, okay, you guys have been hard enough on him now. He's repentant. You can let him back in. So, yeah, you could let a person back in. In fact, you would hope that he would want to come back. Yeah. Well, yeah. But, you know, you raise a good point, because churches have been getting sued in our country for exercising church discipline. And so you have to be very careful when you do it. You have to be very careful that you don't say anything. You know, I guess maybe 14 times now since I've been the pastor, we've exercised church discipline. Very rarely does it ever come to the final level. But when it does, and I have to announce it, and we usually do it on a Wednesday night when it's family here, the last time we did it about a year ago, I was very careful what I said. In fact, I kept the tape, and I still have that tape on file, just in case this person decided they wanted to sue me or the church. I was very careful that I didn't say anything that I couldn't prove. You know a person shacking up with somebody else, but you haven't looked in the windows. So, well, how do you really know? That's slander. And so the words have to be very carefully said in the day that we live in. A lot of churches, when somebody joins the church, they sign a document saying, but it's in our constitution and bylaws that we believe in the right to exercise church discipline. And so most churches that have that in their constitution and bylaws have been protected by the government in a court of law. But still, you have to be careful. All right, we're going to move on. Some practical implications for non-state churches. Should the church accept or demand tax exemptions? Let's say the government in the next decade, by the way, Bill Clinton signed last week a document saying that this is National Homosexuality Month. You know that? Our president did that. Yeah, this is gay month. We're going to honor gays. What if in this next decade, Bible-believing churches that speak against homosexuality are viewed as racist or bigots, and so the government decides that they're going to lose their tax-exempt status? Should the church fight for that? Well, you know, some would say yes, but on the other hand, you know, it's a blessing of the state that we live in a country that has for a long time been Christianized and so strongly influenced by the church that they wanted to reward the generosity of its people who gave to the church. But there may come a time when they say, you Bible-believing Christians, we're not going to give you the tax-exempt status. So any of your members who give, they don't get a break at the end of the year. It could happen. Should you fight for it? Well, you know, again, a lot's going to depend on your view of the church to the state. Should the church accept, I'm not answering it, I'm just trying to raise some questions here. Should the church accept or demand federal grants for Christian schools? Or should they accept or demand a tax credit for tuition paid to Christian schools? That would be another issue. You know, do we say, well, it's our right. We homeschool our kids and we're paying the same amount of tax as anybody else, but we're not getting any benefits from the public school, and that's where most of our tax money goes, and we want a voucher. You know, what should our thinking be on that? Again, I'm just asking some questions here. I want us to think this through. I got something in the mail from an Association of Independent Baptist Churches, and you know, they were encouraging our community Bible church to join their Association of Christian Schools. But I read some of the literature and how they were getting federal grants for some of the lunch programs that they were doing. And I think, I don't want any federal money in my church, in God's church. You know, because when you take federal money, you come under federal control. To what extent? And to me, it surprised me because historically, Baptists have argued definitively for separation of church and state. To what extent should the church use the legislative process to promote religious goals in the society? Again, you know, to what extent? Certainly we have to be involved somehow if we're going to be salt and light, but is there a place to draw the line? Those are issues that are going to sometimes be flavored by the way you view the church and the state. Okay, that's national church government. Any questions on that? All right, let's go to the next. I don't know how far we'll get, but we'll start. Hierarchical church government. Hierarchical church government. In a hierarchical system of government, the clergy are organized into orders or ranks, each of which is subordinate to the one above it. All right, so the clergy are organized into orders or ranks, whatever you want to call them, each of which is subordinate to the one above it. This kind of church government is sometimes referred to as the episcopal form. Now, I'm using episcopal here in a non-technical, I'm using it in a technical sense, in terms of the way it's used in the Greek New Testament. It is true, as we'll see in a second, that the Episcopal Church in America would fall under this. But sometimes they'll call a hierarchical form of church government an episcopal form, coming from the Greek word episkopos, which means a bishop. It's one of the words that's translated overseer, or in the King James, bishop. There are various denominations that have an episcopal form of church government. Some examples. First, the Methodist Church. The Methodist Church would be the simplest form of this kind of government. So the Methodists have a bishop who says, okay, there's a fellow down here in Beaufort, South Carolina, and it's time to move him, and we're going to move him out, and we're going to take this guy over here and put him there. So you've got a fellow who's kind of above the local church. And in fairness to them, they talk to the local church often, not always. I got a friend who's a Methodist preacher, and he's a Bible-believing one, so he's a minority in his denomination. Every time he goes into a church, he starts teaching the Bible and starts growing and winning some people to Christ and talking about Jesus being the only way, he gets the bishop mad and he moves him to some other place in the middle of nowhere. But God uses him in that, and he feels called to be in that. That's his decision, obviously. But this would be the simplest form of a hierarchical church government. It gets a little more complicated when you go to the Lutheran and Episcopal Church. That's B. The Lutheran and Episcopal Church have a more pronounced structure. And so, you know, you get... Where did the Episcopal Church come out of, by the way? Yeah, Church of England. But it's a little different. You can see the rebellion of the Americans, you know, written all over it, in the sense that the Church of England is a state church, right? I mean, who does the high hog in England report to? Who appoints the Archbishop of Canterbury? The Queen! The Queen! She's the one who knights him and says, you're the next top dog. Now, you come to the American church, the American Episcopal Church, it's almost identical to the Church of England, you know, in terms of the prayer book, and though the Church of England is probably... drifted faster to liberalism, and the Episcopal Church in America has quickly followed. But they don't have a state control, but they've got these ranks even above a bishop, archbishop, and so forth. The most pronounced form of a hierarchical church government is found in the Roman Catholic Church. Again, it's all based on this word episkopos, bishop, and ranks of bishop. And, of course, the ultimate authority is vested in the Bishop of Rome, and he's called the Pope. So the head bishop is the bishop of the church at Rome, who's designated the Pope in Roman Catholicism. Four, in the episcopal form of church government, the authority rests with the bishops, who are responsible not for one church, but for a group or groups of churches, all right? Inherent in the authority of a bishop is the power to ordain ministers or priests, depending on which one you're in. Six, Roman Catholics argue this authority is derived through apostolic succession, beginning with the original apostles. And if you were with us in our earlier studies on the church here, we looked at Matthew 16 and how Roman Catholics have taken it out of a language out of the Bible to build their case that the rock is Peter rather than Christ himself. You remember that argument? If you weren't here, you might want to go back and get that tape when we studied Matthew 16, 18 and 19. But they would argue, of course, the first pope was Peter. The keys was the authority that was passed down to successive popes. Of course, they got some real problems at times when you got two popes or three popes all claiming to be the pope. And nonetheless, that's how they would argue it. Others who are not Catholic would claim biblical support from the position of James at the Jerusalem Council. Remember him, Acts 15? I mean, if Peter was the first pope, Catholics got a problem because James is the top hog there in Acts 15. I mean, he is the one who brings down the final ruling and puts it in a letter. He speaks on behalf of the apostles. And so they would say, well, James obviously had a greater authority, they would say, than Peter or some of the other apostles. He must have been a super bishop. Or they would look at Timothy and Titus, for instance, Titus chapter 1. Let's turn there for a second. Titus chapter 1. Titus 1, in verse 5, Paul is writing to this pastor, and he says, "For this reason, I left you in Crete," there on the Isle of Crete. "Why? That you might set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you." So they would say, well, here's Paul telling Titus that he is to choose elders for churches in every city, just like I told you. And they'd say, well, he obviously had some authority that the other fellows didn't, so he was a super bishop. Or they might appeal to 1 Timothy chapter 5, and Paul's speaking to Timothy, and he says, "Do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily, and thus share responsibility for the sins of others." And so when you lay hands on these fellows who are going to be in the ministry, don't do it too quick, Timothy. But nonetheless, Timothy was the one doing it. Okay, well, we'll pick it up here next time. We'll talk about the scriptural analysis. We'll work that through, and we'll also hopefully look at church government based on federalism and congregationalism and do an analysis and try to discern as best we can from Scripture, well, what really is the model that God has left for us? And we'll wrestle with that together. All right, let's have some time in prayer together. And if you pray, please stand up when you pray because your voice will be louder. Pray as loud as you can, because if you're back there in the corner and only the four or five people around you can hear you, then we can't agree with you. And so we'd like to do that tonight. So pray good and loud, if you will. Let's bow together in prayer.